Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
There's a game show out right now on Amazon Prime called Beast Games. And the premise of this show is that 2,000 people are vying for $5 million. So they have to go through all kinds of challenges to eliminate each other until one is left standing to receive the grand prize. But more than a game show, it's kind of a social experiment to see what people care more about, the prize money or their personal integrity. And so, for example, in one of the challenges, there's maybe about 400 people left in the game, and they're divided into four teams, and they're told to, each team's told to pick a captain that they trust. And they're told that the captain is going to be offered massive amounts of money, and they can choose to take it at any time, but if they do, their whole team will be eliminated. So they go about figuring out who's going to be the captain. They're talking amongst themselves. The captains are saying, "Oh, you know, I'm not going to accept the money. These are reasons why I'm a good captain." And so the captains are identified. The four captains go up to the top of a big tower. They're looking over the hundreds of people down below, and behind them is a screen that's going to count up the dollar amounts, starting at zero. And if they hit a button in front of them at any time to take the money, the amount listed on the screen, then their team will be eliminated, but they'll get to keep that money. And what they're told after they go up on the tower is that if they hit the button, they'll get to keep the money and they will get to stay in the game show, but the rest of their team will be eliminated. So this is the challenge, and remember, people entered this show to win money, to beat out 1,999 other people, and they really only known each other for a few days. So the money starts scrolling up, starting at zero. It goes up faster and faster and faster, 10,000, 50,000, 250,000, $500,000. It eventually gets to $1 million. And the host is saying, "This is your last chance. You only have a few more seconds to hit the button and take the money and stay in the show and eliminate your team members." No one hits the button. None of the four captains take the money. The teams go wild. One of the captains even says, "My integrity is not for sale." In an article about this on a blog called Mockingbird, Ryan Stanley says, "Watching this show, we have to ask, who passes on a free $1 million and better chances at winning an additional $5 million in a game show? A contest where everyone came to win money and the odds of getting sent home are high." Well, the answer is, of course, people whose number one desire in life is to be declared righteous. A desire that is even greater than the desire to win a crazy amount of money that could change your life forever. We all desire to be declared righteous, to feel like enough, to be loved and approved. And we go to extreme lengths to prove our righteousness. Some might do it through a game show. Some become workaholics. Some obsess over their physical appearance. Some enter a pursuit to find a romantic partner who will satisfy them. Some make their politics their identity. Some pursue a religious structure. And some come to the point of realizing they can't achieve their righteousness on their own, so they surrender to the work of Christ, who has made us righteous through his death and resurrection. In this series on Galatians, we're exploring how the church in Galatia, which Paul had planted and invested in, is turning to a false gospel, a belief that they can earn their righteousness through abiding by the Old Testament law. And the Galatians had initially accepted the true gospel, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But there were agitators, these false teachers who were deceiving them and telling them that faith in Christ wasn't enough. They also needed to follow the law of Moses, including circumcision and dietary restrictions and ritual practices and so forth. They were essentially saying that right standing before God couldn't be received as a gift through Christ. It had to be earned by their own efforts. And this law-driven gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all because it's not good news, was creating a bounded set community, a community defined by legalism and judgmentalism and superiority, a community where the only ones accepted were those following certain rules defined by them. And remember, this is the opposite of a fuzzy community where anything goes and there's no unifying center. But Paul desires for the Galatian church to be a centered church, a community focused on Christ and moving toward him in response to God's love for them. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul is passionately reminding the church that the true gospel is a gift of grace. It's received through faith, not works. It creates a community where God determines who's in and who's out based on the orientation of their hearts, which only he can truly know. It's a community centered on Christ that is welcoming and loving and not judgmental because all recognize their need for God and are resting in his righteousness as accomplished by Christ. So today, as we look at Galatians chapter 4, Paul will continue to unpack and expand on our status as children of God through the gospel. And we'll see how children of God are freed from the slavery of striving to earn their righteousness. And how as children of God, we're also empowered to invest in others and help them experience that freedom. So let's look at Galatians 4, and I encourage you, if you have your Bible or use the one in front of you or a Bible app, to keep that open maybe throughout this message, because we're going to be kind of looking at different sections of that and jumping around a little bit. I'm going to go ahead and read through the whole chapter first. So at the end of chapter 3, Paul declares that all who have faith in Christ are children of God, and so he's picking up with that here in chapter 4. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Some versions say that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Okay, so there's a lot there for us to look at today. We see that slavery and freedom, that dynamic, is a major theme in this chapter. The passage begins by comparing an underage heir or a child with a slave, making a point that even though the child is an heir, it's in the ancient world this would have been the firstborn son, even though the heir is related to the father of the household, when he's a child, he's the same as a slave in the sense that he doesn't have control over the estate. As a minor, he's subject to guardians and trustees who supervise him and the estate until he comes of age. And he can't fully receive the benefits of being an heir. And remember, we talked last week about how the law of Moses in the Old Testament was the guardian, or pedagogos, giving guidance to God's covenant people, that is Israel, the Jews, as to how to live morally. And it was needed because before coming of age, so to speak, through Christ, the people weren't able to be wise, mature, morally upstanding people. But Paul equates being under the guardianship of the law to being in slavery to these basic principles of the world. Some versions say things like elementary spiritual principles or forces. In the Greek, the phrase is stoicheia tou kosmou. We're going to look at this. Now, scholars wrestle over exactly how Paul is using this phrase. But stoicheia, the basic principles, are the building blocks of a series. So the stoicheia, or building blocks of language, might be the ABCs, or the basic sounds that produce language and speech. Or the stoicheia of the material world are earth and fire, wind and water, the things that come together to make the material world. So when it comes to a way of life, the stoicheia are the laws or rules one would follow to lead to a purposeful life, the kind of rules we use to build our life. And that they're what one would build his or her life upon. And Paul is saying, before Christ, we were in slavery to this way of building our lives. Because, you see, God's covenant people, in their misunderstanding of God's love and his purpose for giving the law, they would often use the law as the building blocks of their life to build their record and present that to God as their reason for acceptance by him. They were enslaved to the idea that the law would lead to their significance. And in the same way, the Galatians, who initially received Christ, are being misled to think they also need to live by the rules of the law and build their record to be acceptable to God. Paul says this is slavery. It's slavery to striving. It's slavery to the constant need to achieve God's approval. The law itself was not bad, but it became bad when it was used as the standard of acceptance by God. But what's interesting and very important for us to notice is how Paul parallels this slavery to striving under the law with the slavery of those who don't know God in verses 8 and 9. He uses that same phrase, stoicheia tou kosmou, in verse 9, and I like how the New Living Translation puts this. So I have that on the screen here. I want to read verses 8 and 9. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of the world? Before the Galatians turned to Christ, they were engaging in pagan religion. So they were probably worshiping the mythological gods, you know, appeasing Zeus and Poseidon and Eros to get what they needed and wanted. And Paul says this was slavery to what really aren't true gods. But he says, now that you know God, or rather are known by God, so see, he's kind of switching the emphasis to God's effort as the basis, now that you know God knows you, how can you turn back to the slavery of the weak and miserable basic principles of the world? But the Galatians weren't going back to their old pagan practices. The agitators Paul's addressing throughout the Galatians aren't trying to tell the Gentile converts to ignore God's law like they used to and do their pagan practices, but they're telling them to abide by a biblical legalism. So Paul's equating the way they were practicing their pagan religion with the way they were pursuing the bounded, law-driven life. And this is very important. Paul's saying that whether it's outright paganism and immorality, or whether it's a biblical morality and legalism, both are slavery. If one is seeking to earn his or her own salvation through those means, they are slavery to the basic principles of the world. Tim Keller summarizes it this way: the basic principle of the world is that we need to save ourselves. We will worship what we think we need to fulfill ourselves, to give us life, he says. So if the basic principle in my life, the thing I'm building my life on, is my family, and I'm looking to them to be my identity, my source of approval, then I'm going to make my family a god, and it will control me. I'll start to stress about how my family's doing. I'll kill myself to make them happy. I'll be devastated if they turn away from me. I'll probably push my kids to the brink of perfection, and they'll probably resent me for that. I'll hide any problems we have to show that we have it all put together. Or if my basic principle in life is my success at work or in my volunteer record, I'm building my identity on that and my hope on how well I do these things, then that's becoming a god, and it will control me. I'll start to look down on others for not doing as well. I'll get concerned about if I can keep it up, if others will see me as a fraud. I'll be most afraid to lose my ability to do that work because I won't know who I am without it. And if my basic principle in life and my identity is built on my political views, then I'll make that into a god, and it will control me. My focus will be taken over by 24-hour news feeds and channels, and I'll feel like I have to defend my party no matter what they do. And I'll feel like in order to be friends with you, I have to know first what political party you're part of. And if my basic principle in life and my identity and security relies on my religious practices, you know, how involved in church I am or how well my spiritual disciplines are going, then I make that into a god, and it can control me. I'll start looking at others with a sense of superiority that I know more about the Bible than they do. Or I'll start to feel like I'm better off because I do church well. You know, maybe I'll get burned out by doing too much, or I'll fear that someone will find out that I'm actually inconsistent in my devotional life, and I actually didn't know that Bible story the pastor just referenced. You notice, these things we often make into gods aren't necessarily bad. You know, family, work, religious routines, these are good things. But anything can become a god if we're making it more important than the true God, and if we're putting our hope in it to fix us or fix the world. Just as the Galatians were being pulled into the slavery of striving, so we struggle with that today. Maybe there's something you're noticing in your life that's taking hold of you, something you're afraid to lose, something that's causing anxiety in your life. What are your basic principles, the things you're building your life on? And Paul drives home this point about slavery to striving at the end of the chapter when he goes into all that stuff about Abraham in verses 21 to 31, if you want to peek back at that. Now, Paul has already referred back to Abraham in his letter. Remember last week he went back to Abraham to remind the Galatians that it's faith that puts people in right relationship to God, not abiding by the law. And here Paul refers to the story of Abraham and his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Now, God had promised Abraham that he would have many descendants, but his wife Sarah was barren. And as she got older and there still were no children, she urged Abraham to sleep with her maidservant Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the child God promised. And Paul makes the point that Abraham tried to achieve the blessing through his own efforts, through human capabilities with a young, fertile woman. But God said, no, this blessing is from me. It's not something you can achieve in your own strength. It's something I want to give to you. So God miraculously made a way for Sarah in her old age to give birth to Isaac, the promised child of God. Now, the Jews would have taken pride in identifying themselves as the children of promise because their ancestor, their ethnic lineage went back to Isaac. Their ancestors received the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And probably the false teachers were telling the Galatians that they weren't true children of Abraham unless they followed the law of Moses. So Paul reinterprets this story to say that those who are holding up the rules of the Mosaic law are actually spiritually descendants of Hagar and Ishmael. They're children of slavery in the sense that they're using their own abilities to achieve their salvation. But those who trust God to fulfill his promises, whether they're ethnically Jewish or not, they are the true children of Isaac and the free woman. Paul's showing the Galatians that the true and blessed children of Abraham are produced by faith in Christ, not reliance on the law. So faith in Jesus is how we can be freed from the slavery to striving. And Paul expresses this in verses 4 to 7. These verses are incredibly rich and beautiful and are a concise summary of the story of the gospel. So let's look at those now. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. When the time had fully come, this is at the appointed time when God in his sovereignty deemed it right, God sent his son, born of a woman, so Jesus was fully human, born under the law. Jesus was obligated to the law, just as all humans were obligated to the law. He sent Jesus to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Jesus was unique in his humanity and divinity to be able to redeem humans from the obligation to the law. So redemption is paying the full price for a slave in order to free him from the slave master. So Jesus was able to free us from the slavery of striving and proving our righteousness through the law because he perfectly fulfilled it. And in addition to redemption, we received adoption, which we'll look at in just a second. Verses 6 and 7, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So adoption to sonship. And many translations keep that masculine gender and use the word son in these verses. The New Living Translation does use child throughout. But it's helpful for us to know that in the ancient world, only sons could be heirs. And in the Greco-Roman world, if there were a childless, wealthy man, he could adopt one of his servants, and that slave would immediately become an heir, being identified legally as a son, being identified, given that full legal and financial privilege of the estate. So Paul is saying, all who are redeemed are sons of God, are welcomed as full inheritors of his estate. And this is why we can actually be okay with being part of a denomination called the Brethren in Christ, because using that masculine word reminds us of our adoption as sons and full heirs of God's promise. So imagine a prisoner on death row is pardoned. At that point of pardon, he's free, but he's left on his own to make his way in the world, to make something of himself. But imagine he were also given a Congressional Medal of Honor. No, by no merit of his own, he's welcomed as a hero. And that is salvation. That's redemption and adoption. They're both part of the gospel. And this is what Jesus does for us. We are children of God, freed from striving to make a name for ourselves and made heirs of God's blessings. So what does it mean to be heirs to God? What kind of inheritance are we receiving? Well, take a look at this chart. I think it helps us to see our inheritance as children of God as compared to a life in slavery to striving. So on the one side, you have slaves to striving who feel self-conscious and anxious, feel guilty and unworthy, are concerned about their performance, full of fear, defensive, feel a need to be right, and they're arrogant, need to be in control, ungrateful and critical, often comparing themselves with others, feeling powerless to defeat the flesh or overcome sin, lacking a vital prayer life, not sharing the gospel because they're not experiencing the gospel as good news. But children of God are confident in Christ, free from worry, full of joy. They feel loved and accepted. Children of God are able to fail because they're not concerned about their record. They know it's already established in Christ. They trust God. They're open to criticism because they're standing in Christ's perfection. Children of God rely on the Holy Spirit, are grateful and can encourage others, can confess their faults, and they have increasing victory over the flesh and over sin because they're resting in Christ and relying on the Holy Spirit's power in them. They love to pray. They talk about Jesus a lot because they want others to know him. This is the inheritance we have received as children of God. It's one we benefit from even now, and it will be even more full and wonderful in the future. But wait, there's more. There's times we struggle to live into this reality, right? So how do we get to this point of confidence as God's children? Well, Paul says that God puts his Spirit in us who calls out, Abba, Father. God gives us his Spirit to remind us of the status we have because of Christ. The Spirit enables us to experience in our hearts what we know to be true in our heads. The Spirit leads us to a deeper intimacy with God. That word Abba is daddy, that close intimacy of a child to a father calling out, Daddy. The Spirit helps us to call out to God spontaneously and passionately, to sense God's nearness, and to be sure of God's endless love. I asked our oldest son, Emmett, the other day, and I asked if he could, if I could share this morning. He's in first grade. I asked him, do you ever feel the need to do certain things to be liked by your friends? And he said, no. And that just struck me because I'm far from a perfect parent, but he is a child resting in his belovedness. And I really hope he holds on to that forever. I hope we all can have that same assurance. Paul certainly did. He was someone resting in his adoption. In the middle of Galatians 4, those verses 12 to 20, they show us the outcome of a person resting in his adoption. So when someone puts their faith in Christ and is freed from the slavery to striving, their primary identity is as a child of God, and the Spirit also empowers them to invest in others, just as Paul invested in the Galatians. So these middle verses, if you want to look at those, they help us to better understand the relationship between Paul and the Galatians. So in verses 14 and 15, the Galatians welcomed Paul. They cared for him. They were willing to do anything for him. But now the agitators, who Paul is referring to in verse 17, those teachers of the false gospel, they're basically telling the Galatians what they want to hear so that the Galatians will pander over them. The agitators are leading from a place of pride and flattery to build up their fan base, essentially. They only have their self-interest in mind, and the Galatians don't realize that. But Paul has their best interest at heart. He wants Christ to be formed in them. And Paul uses the imagery of labor and the pain of childbirth to describe his own investment in the Galatians. So there's some verses on the screen there where we see that. But, you know, in our last series, We the Church, we talked a lot about sharing our faith and making disciples, multiplication and mobilization. And many of us are wanting to better understand what this looks like. Paul's one of the greatest disciple makers of all time. So here's a little glimpse into how he invested into those who hadn't yet put their faith in Christ. He describes it as labor. It's hard. Think about the struggle and vulnerability and life change of childbirth. It involves deep love and pouring oneself out. It's sometimes painful. It's an opening of yourself so as to usher new and beautiful life into the world. And it's possible for Paul and for us to do this when the Spirit is in us, helping us to live as children of God and rest in our freedom. Because when we're not focused on our own striving to prove ourselves, we have space to love others and to walk with them toward freedom in Christ. So let's look at a few qualities that this passage shows us about investing in others or sharing our faith. Paul's ministry and ours is not bounded, but it's flexible. So what we see is that Paul didn't impose certain cultural or legalistic standards on the people of Galatia, but he entered into the lives of those he was trying to reach. He ate with them, he played with them, he talked with them, he knew their world, their hopes and fears. He was served by them, he developed their trust. You know, when we're not resting in our adoption, and we're pursuing those lives of idolatry, there's a level of security and belonging in that bounded community we create. But it's a false sense of security based on our achievements. We could lose our status in that group at any time. So when it comes to reaching out to others and sharing our faith with that bounded mindset, if we do it at all, we're usually doing it in a way that imposes our rules on others. And it causes them to believe that they need to do certain things to be accepted either by God or by us, or both. But when we minister from our confidence as adopted children of God, with hearts oriented toward Christ, our true security and belonging is in Christ. So we can meet people where they are and enter into their lives to understand them and love them without fear of rejection or judgment, without fear of losing our uniqueness or our influence. So investing in others is not bounded, but it's flexible. It's also vulnerable and honest. The Galatians saw how Paul lived, how he dealt with problems and engaged in relationships. They had access to his life. He wasn't perfect, but he invites them to become like me in verse 12, and he wants them to experience the freedom of being God's child as he's experienced. And he's not being arrogant in saying, become like me, because he had already become like them. It was a mutual relationship. It's vulnerable and honest. And it also flourishes in hardship. Our ministry flourishes in hardship. We read that Paul had some kind of illness or physical ailment that when he came to Galatia. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was probably something that caused a delay or a detour in his missionary journey, because he says it was the reason he preached to them. So whatever it was, God used his suffering to bring good. You know, we often think that when we're reaching out to others, it's going to be our goodness, our perfection, or our service to them that will draw them to Jesus. But often, it's our weakness and our need for help that enables us to share the gospel and demonstrate a life relying on God. So because Paul had opened up his life to the Galatians and won their trust, because they knew his love for him, his love for them, they could receive Paul's words and teaching and respond to it. This chapter shows us how Paul longs for the Galatians to get it, to get that they are adopted children of God, to rest in that. And this is our invitation today, to listen to the Spirit who is reminding us, first, that we have been freed from the slavery of striving to prove ourselves, and second, that we are children of God and heirs of his inheritance, beneficiaries of all his good blessings. And third, that we are empowered by him to invest in others so that they may also be free. You can think about these questions as we reflect and respond today. How are you striving or at risk of striving to earn your righteousness? What are the basic principles you're building your life on? A couple questions that might kind of help us explore this are, what are you most afraid to lose? What's your greatest source of anxiety? What takes over your thoughts? How do you like to define yourself or make sure that others know about you when you're introducing yourself? These things can help us discover how we're kind of keeping records in our lives and building our lives. The second question is, how can you lean into the presence of the Spirit in you to remind you of your status as a child of God? How can you listen to the voice of the Spirit this week? Maybe it's taking a few minutes in the morning before the day starts to go in a quiet place, to just maybe enter into contemplative prayer, silence, listening to God. Maybe it's engaging in a Bible reading plan to help you hear God's teaching through Scripture. Maybe it's meeting up with a friend or mentor who's an encouragement to you, can remind you of the gospel. How can you lean into the Spirit this week? And finally, is there someone in your life who may be a slave to striving, in whom God might be inviting you to invest? Is there someone coming to mind now that God might be leading you to walk with, to enter into their life, to encourage them to rest in their status as a child of God. What could that look like? Let's pray. God, you are a good Father, and you long to be in relationship with us. We thank you for the lengths you went through Christ to come and to enter into our world, to lay down your life, to begin that restoration of all things, to redeem us, to adopt us. God, help us, help these things to sink into our hearts, for us to know by the power of your Spirit the reality of our status as children of God. Help us to experience that intimacy with you and to know that the approval of anyone else does not matter. It's only yours, and you've already gotten that through Christ. We offer ourselves to you, and we ask that you would form us more into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.